don't want you to be without God's word. And once you have that, go ahead and turn to John 12. That's where we're going to be today, continuing our study through the gospel, the good news of John. Last week we went through verses 4 through 11, if you weren't here, and we saw Judas basically kind of ridicule Mary for her act of worship to Jesus. If you remember, she took that really expensive ointment or oil, and she anointed his feet with it. And so Judas kind of, you know, called her out saying, "What are you doing wasting this? You could have sold it and given to the poor." And his motives were wrong, though, because he was the one that was in charge of the disciples' money. So he saw it as an opportunity to kind of steal, because he had been stealing from that, make some money for himself. So he didn't really have the right heart, wasn't as righteous as he was trying to sound. But Jesus corrects him in that. And we talked about, you know, like how even in that picture, it was a great example for us, because obviously Jesus being God, he knew Judas was a thief. He knew he was going to betray him, but yet you never see him kind of like shun him away, right? He kind of shows him nothing but grace. He shows him nothing but kindness. He has nothing but patience for him, giving him every opportunity to basically turn back to the Lord. And in that, Jesus gives us this great example of, like, we talked about how we're to treat people that maybe are wronging you or have wronged you in the past. How, you know, basically when we truly understand forgiveness, we understand that forgiveness isn't just for us. It's for everyone in this world, right? So Jesus died and paid the price for sins of everyone, and anyone can receive that gift. So you can look at people with grace just as you've been shown grace, because we weren't given what we were deserved. That's the whole idea of grace. We were given what we didn't deserve. We were given forgiveness even though we didn't deserve it. So that's the way we're to look at other people. That's the way we're to treat other people, and just kind of leave it to God to kind of deal with those situations. And Jesus sets that great example for us. And also, in correcting Judas, like he if you guys remember, he kind of said, "Hey, you know, you're always going to have the poor to minister to, but you're not always going to have me here." And we talked about how Jesus sets that example of how intimacy with him always has to take our priority over service to him. And we talked about how you're never going to have a shortage of opportunities to serve Jesus, because every part of your life, we're going to talk about this more today, when you got saved, when you chose to follow Jesus, your whole life is supposed to become an act of serving Jesus, and as an act of worship. Everything in it is to serve Jesus, every single moment. The way you treat your family, the way you serve at your job, the way you do school, everything is supposed to be an opportunity to do it as unto him. And so when we're looking at it correctly, every single second of every single day, you have the opportunity to serve Jesus. There's never going to be a shortage to serve him. But intimacy with Jesus is never going to happen accidentally in your life. It's never going to be there without you intentionally taking the time to do that. You have to make it a point to spend time with the Lord. And the ways we do that, it's nothing new under the sun. It's basically through reading his word and hearing from him. It's through praying and talking with him. It's through hanging out with other believers, what we're doing here in church, where each of us has the Holy Spirit and God, like, has gifted us to kind of encourage and exhort and build one another up. That's how we spend time with him. And none of those things will happen by themselves. You guys had to make yourself get out of bed to come here this morning to spend time with Jesus. And I exalt you for it, because exhort you for it, because that's what we're supposed to do. This is how we grow. This is what, even though you might have not felt like getting out of bed, it's what you knew was good for you and what you needed. And so those don't happen by themselves. You got to be intentional. And the reality is that your service to God is never going to be right unless it's coming out of your worship of him. It's spending time with him and realizing how good he's been to you and how good he's going to be to you, that gives you that proper heart of, like, I just want to commit my life as an act of worship to God. It comes from that intimacy with Jesus. And then last but not least, we talked about how despite the religious leaders' best efforts, they weren't able to eradicate Christianity, eradicate Jesus. You know, they were fearful because everyone was starting to, or more people were starting to believe in him. They saw this awesome testimony of Lazarus, right? This guy that was dead and he was brought to life. And so they're like, well, we need to kill Jesus and we need to kill Lazarus. But despite their best efforts, tons of people were believing, right? And we talked about how all throughout history and all the attempts man has made to try to eradicate Christianity, it's only further cause the spread of it. Anytime that Jesus is persecuted, and especially in the countries or during the time periods where he's been persecuted the heaviest, or Christians have been persecuted the heaviest, that's when you see the most growth. That's where you see the most growth. It's just another testimony of how real Jesus is, because he uses even that, what the enemy would use for evil, for good, to further his kingdom. And so they were unsuccessful despite their best attempts. And that's where we're going to pick it up today, in John 12, verse 12. And it says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So there's this large crowd that has come to Jerusalem for the Passover. We talked about this before. The Passover, if you guys aren't familiar with it, I'm going to give you like the Cliff Notes version. Way back in Exodus, the Israelites, God's people, were under the oppression of the Egyptians. God raised this guy up, Moses, from them to kind of lead them out of that oppression, out of that slavery, out of that bondage. It's all a picture of us being led out of our flesh, but that it was a practical thing that happened. And so Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. God does these miraculous signs through Moses to prove to Pharaoh, like, hey, this guy's speaking on behalf of God. You should let them go. And he won't listen until he does this one last thing called the Passover, where basically God's like, I'm going to send the angel of death, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn children in Egypt. And what I want you guys to do is you take a lamb, a spotless lamb with no flaws, no blemishes, and basically you kill that lamb as a sacrifice. You take the blood and you paint it on your doorposts or your threshold on your door. And then that way, when the angel flies over, he'll pass over your house and he won't kill who's in your house. And then like that happens, and Pharaoh lets him go, and he tells him to like remember this. This is an annual thing you're going to do, to remember my faithfulness, to bring you out of bondage. And of course, that's all a picture of Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one that would ultimately pay for sin. And just even painting that wood threshold with blood was kind of a picture of the cross, right? It all spoke of this ultimate sacrifice that would take away all the sins of mankind. And so they would come and they would celebrate this, and all the people from the surrounding areas would come to Jerusalem. It was kind of where the temple was, where God's presence was supposed to be. And so the Jerusalem would be packed with people. And this would have been on Sunday, or the 10th day of Nisan, or the first month of the Jewish calendar. It would have been April 6th on our calendars, and that's 4 days before the Passover feast. So according to Exodus 12, this would have been the day that people would have selected that lamb from either their flocks, or they'd go buy it, that lamb that was spotless, that was without blemish, and then they'd wait for 4 days between the 10th and the 14th to watch this lamb to make sure it didn't have any abnormalities, or there was nothing a matter with it, because you had to have a perfect lamb to be sacrificed. And so imagine this, because like in hindsight 2020, you know, people weren't getting the real reason Jesus came the first time, but there's what some scholars estimate, a couple hundred thousand lambs all coming in to Jerusalem with these people coming in to do this sacrifice. And in the midst of all of them, what we're going to see is the Lamb of God. I mean, God's sacrifice for us is in the midst of all these lambs that were just really there to cover over sin, but the one that could pay the price for sin, so when there not need to be any more sacrifices, he's in the midst of these lambs, and he's coming into Jerusalem. And some biblical scholars, a lot smarter than me, they've done the math, and they believe this exact day had been prophesied about a couple hundred years before in Daniel 9:25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," this is when the Israelites were away in bondage in Babylon, and it had been captured by Persia. So, like, this is the command that they gave basically to go back to their country and rebuild. So it says to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So the time period from that, when they got that command to go back and rebuild, to Messiah the Prince, or basically the Messiah came, says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So if you guys are familiar with the Bible, a week can stand for basically a seven-year period. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 weeks, or 69 times 7 year periods, or 483 years. 483 years from March 14th, 445 BC, which was the exact date most scholars think Artaxerxes gave the order for the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, would be April 6th, AD 32, which fits right in the time frame that is thought Jesus came in to this area. And once again, that is the evidence we have of how real the Bible is, because over and over again, it is the only document that has ever prophetically spoken about the future and proven time and time again to be true. Amen? Amen. So there's going to be quite a few prophecies that are fulfilled here. Verse 13, so it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So to understand what these palm trees mean, you have to understand a little bit of Jewish history. About 200 years prior, there was this really bad dude, a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he had conquered Jerusalem, and he was a ruthless ruler, and he had been ruling for several years. And then this guy named Judas Maccabee, a good Judas, he had enough, and he kind of led this revolt, like a civil war, if you will, like with Jewish people, and they rose up against this king, and they were actually able to conquer him and kick them out of Jerusalem. And so people started waving these palm branches as a sign of their freedom, as a sign of their oppression, them being relieved of it. And all of a sudden, it became this national symbol for Israel of freedom and oppression. It actually started being put on the back of their coinage from that point on, too. So with that, that's kind of the reason they're waving these palm branches, because as Jesus is coming in, remember, they're not looking to him to be their savior of their sin first. They're looking for him. They're under terrible oppression by the Romans, right, at this time, and they want to be free from that. And so they knew the Messiah was coming to establish his reign on the earth at one point. We know that's the second coming, when Jesus comes back again. They missed that the first coming, he was coming to create peace with God, not peace amongst the earth. And so they're seeing him as their one that free them from that oppression. And so they're waving these branches, all right? And then they're also saying here, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So that's a prophetic reference from Psalm 118, 25, 26, of what would be said, what would be chanting, or people would be chanting, is the Messiah came. And in that psalm it says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. So Hosanna literally means save now. So these people, again, they're seeing Jesus as this person to free him from the Romans, and they're waving these palm branches, like signaling, it's kind of like a patriotic parade, like, here's the King of Israel. He's going to free us. You know, save now. Save us, Jesus. So that's what they're looking for him to be, kind of their Maccabee. Again, they're not looking for him to be their savior. And when they found out that he didn't come to free them from their oppression, those chants change really quickly, right? It goes from save now to what? Crucify him. Because they didn't want someone to come that wasn't going to help them with the Romans. So we're going to see that later on, not today. In verse 14, it goes on to say, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So again, Jesus is fulfilling a messianic prophecy from a couple hundred years before. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Basically, the Jewish people, that's what it's referring to. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, a donkey wasn't typically used by people that, like kings that were coming back from war or conquering, right? The Romans, you might have wondered, like these people like screaming like, King of the Jews, like why the Romans weren't threatened by that, because they're there seeing all this going down, right? Well, when they came back from war, when their kings came back, or their rulers or their generals, they'd come on like these black stallions with all this pomp and circumstance. So this guy coming just amidst on this donkey, they would have kind of like, what the heck, this is their king? Like they would have laughed at it. It wouldn't have seemed threatening to them at all. But Jesus is making it very clear, like, I'm not coming to like conquer. I'm coming in peace. Like when you rode on a donkey, most people that did it were like priests, or maybe if like a king was coming to create a truce or something, the heart behind it was to come in peace. And so that's, he's making it clear from the beginning, I'm coming to establish peace, not peace amongst men right now, but peace with God. And they're completely missing out on that. Verse 16, it goes on to say, and his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered about these things, that these things had been written about him, and he had and had been done to him. So all these people, again, they're cheering, King of Israel, while waving these palm branches. They're saying, save now. He's riding this donkey. All these Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled at this moment, but yet it says here all his disciples completely over their head, like they're not understanding the significance of it until after it already happened. Like basically when they were able to see Jesus glorified. Now when you see that word, sometimes we, like, I don't know if all of us know what that means. When it says Jesus is glorified, like we want to see Jesus glorified in our lives, you know, when Jesus was glorified they understood these things. It just means, in a sense, like Jesus proving who he was. Like when you see Jesus glorified in your life, it means that something's happened that is so obvious that it wasn't you, that it was Jesus, whether that's internally, like he's changed something in you or he's done something miraculously through you, Jesus is glorified because all the evidence points to that is God doing that thing in you or through you. And so here it's like when Jesus was glorified, when he was crucified and raised from the dead, when he died and went into that tomb and he was seen after alive, that proved to him who he was. He was glorified. And after that time, everything was made obvious. It all suddenly clicked. Everything that God had told them, everything they had read in God's word, everything they studied, they saw all of it for what it was. And they're like, oh, he fulfilled this. He fulfilled this. He got this. And so this is encouraging to me, because how many of us read God's word and we don't understand what it means all the time? Amen? You can raise your hand. Does anyone in here do your devos and read and understand every single thing that's being read in the Bible? No, we don't, right? But we still do it, or we should still do it. We shouldn't get discouraged because God says to do it. He says it's not returning void. Somehow, and maybe you've experienced this in your life, you're even getting stuff you don't know you're getting, because later on, like, something will happen or somebody will say something or you'll have a choice to make and you know that, like, well, I don't know exactly where that is, but I know that's not right. You know, the Holy Spirit's kind of implanted in you. But what, see, here's the thing. What God says here and what he shows here is this thing that will play out in our life, in that, like, we read God's word and we don't need to fully understand it at the time we're reading it, but as it plays out in our life, as God glorifies himself, as he shows himself to be real in you, as he shows himself the truth of his word, as it happens in your life, then it starts to make sense. Then you start to understand it at like deeper and deeper and deeper levels. But see, a lot of the times we can have this attitude of like, well, I want to understand it fully before I'll listen to it or before I'll do it. You know, I want to really get it. But God's like, no. It's like you're to have childlike faith. You're just to read and believe and listen and not question. And then you will see it play out in your life and you will understand it as you see me glorified in your life. It's a lot like faith. Because some people can have that attitude too of like, well, I want to see to believe. But God says, no, you got to believe and then you will see. That is the whole idea of faith. And it's the same with his word. True belief in God's words demonstrated by your willingness to obey it. And we just saw it not that long ago in John 11:40 with Martha and her dead brother Lazarus, right? Because God had said he's going to be fine. It's not going to result in death. And so, you know, Martha acts like she believes it. But then in John 11:40, Jesus basically tells her, remove the stone after he'd been dead for 4 days. And what's her response? Her response is like, if you guys just remember this, you've been studying with us, is like, well, he's been dead. You know, he's going to stink by now, right? She's like not, she's questioning obeying Jesus's word. And his response to her is like, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In essence, what he tells her is that, hey, didn't I tell you? If you just believe. And your belief is shown by your obedience. If you just believe and obey, you're going to see my word come true. And there's going to be no doubt about it. You're going to see the glory of God, because you're going to see a dead guy that was dead and stinky, and now he's going to be alive and fine. And that's how it works out in our lives. I know there's so many times in my life that I am not seeing God's glory just because of my lack of obedience. If I would just in faith listen and obey, I would start seeing his hand in everything, because that's his intent, is to do what he says. He wants to do it in your life. But in faith, you gotta obey and listen to his word, and then you'll see his glory. And then it'll get easier, because you're just like, you start putting two together and you realize that, man, this is really easy. Just do what he says and I'll get to see all these awesome things. Amen? So that's what you're kind of seeing right here. They didn't know at first, but after, man, it started clicking. They started seeing everything they said was true. And then verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So this crowd of people that are proclaiming King of Israel, they're basically doing it off of the fact that they heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Because obviously in their minds, they're like, well, this dude can raise people from the dead. He's got to be the Messiah. And if he can do that, surely he can free us from the oppression of the Romans. So he's like, yeah, we want to follow this dude. And the religious leaders are seeing these more people believing in Jesus, and they're getting frustrated, and they're like, look, the whole world's coming after him, which was an exaggeration, right? But it was prophetic at the same time, because eventually the whole world would come into believing in Jesus or like inquiring about him. And verse 20 says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, we don't know much about these Greeks here mentioned other than they're Greeks. We don't know if they were Greeks that had become Jewish, and that's why they were in Jerusalem. We don't know if they were just kind of traveling through the area, but what we do know is that they had heard about this Jesus somehow. Maybe it was his teachings, maybe it was the miraculous signs he did, but it intrigued them enough, like, we want to see him for ourselves. We want to hear about this, which is such a good reminder to us that out there in that community where God has called you, you should be talking about Jesus. Like, people should know you're a Christian, because this is what happens. They see crazy stuff in your life. They hear of the things he's done in you, or they see the things he's doing through you, and they want to know more. They're like, who is this Jesus guy? I mean, have you guys experienced that in your life? Like, people just asking you, like, they might not be saying, oh yeah, I want to give my life to him right at first, but they want to know more about him. You know, I have used this example before, but we've had opportunities just by coaching my kids in sports, or even just going to sporting events and like leaving like a game early or leaving something to go to church, like where people have asked us, like, well, why are you leaving early? Oh, we're going to church. Why would you want to go to church on a weeknight? It's like, well, we like going to church. And it's like, it intrigues them. It's like, why? Because they have in their mind that church being this boring thing, or not being what it truly is, like this place to meet with God. And so it opens up those conversations to tell them about Jesus, just like these guys here. And they came to Philip because basically he was the only one that had a Greek name. So they're like, well, let's talk to this dude. He's got a Greek name. We're Greek, which I love, because it goes to show that Jesus will use every single aspect of you, like your characteristics, your personality, your nationality. He'll use it all to his glory. He'll use it to give you opportunities to talk to people, just like Philip. He just had a Greek name. And so they come to him to talk to them. And then Philip, he goes to Andrew. We don't know exactly why he felt the need to do that. Maybe he didn't understand yet that Jesus came to not only minister to Jewish people, but the Gentiles alike, and thought, well, he might not want to talk to these guys. I better go talk to Andrew. But they end up both going and talking to Jesus. But, you know, one of the things that sticks out to me in this passage, because it's kind of a mantra for our church, is these guys' heart just to, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Man, do you guys come here with that type of frame of mind? Because you should. Because God's presence is in here in our midst right now. This is God's word. He wants to speak to you. And back in that prayer room, every time before service, I almost 100% of the time that I can think of, I'm always praying, Lord, we want your presence here. We just want to see you, because we are wasting our time right now if God's presence is not in this place. And that is my hope. Every time I read God's word, every time I take the time to pray, every time I get together with other believers and gathering, whether home groups or here, it's to see Jesus. I want to meet with Jesus, because I know he wants to meet with me. And I know his promise is if I draw near to him, he'll draw near to me. So I expect to come in here, even as I'm talking to you and preaching the word, I expect to meet with Jesus. I expect him to be ministering to me as I'm ministering to you, and to go from here saying, oh, I met with Jesus today. I heard him say this and encourage me in this. And I encourage you guys, if you don't come here with that expectation, come here with that expectation. And it's as simple as just taking captive of your thoughts and coming here. All right, Lord, what are you going to say to me? Like, be hungry for him, expectant that he's going to meet with you, that you're going to see him. Because he wants to show you more of himself. He wants to give you a deeper understanding of himself through his word. He wants to meet you in that thing that you're struggling with today and give you the peace to leave here and trusting in him. Amen? Amen. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So in John 2, 4, John 7, 6, John 7, 30, John 8, 20, they refer to Jesus' hour or his time, basically referring to his death on the cross, as not coming yet. But here, in response to these Gentiles seeking him, his hour had come. His time to be crucified, to die and be resurrected. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because we know that Jesus did not just come for the Jewish people. He came for Gentiles and Jews, everyone in mankind. So now that not only the Jewish people were seeking after him, but the Gentiles were too, he's like, all right, now that everyone's seeking after me, now's the time to die and be resurrected so that everyone, through receiving me in faith, can be forgiven of their sins and can actually know me personally. So that now's the time to come. And the glory, when he says the Son of Man to be glorified, again, it's not the glory that these people were seeking for him. These people were seeking like a worldly glory. They wanted him to be king of Israel and take control over the Romans. But that's not the glory he's talking about. The glory he's talking about is actually being lifted up on a cross and crucified in a sinner's death and then raising from the dead. And these guys, when they see that, they think it's like shameful. That would have been considered a shameful thing, a humiliating thing. But God lowered himself to that because he knew he'd be exalted. Amen? Amen. Well, you guys don't seem very excited about that. But that's what we're saved, all right? All right. Anyways, verse 24, he goes on, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus responds to these Greeks looking to see him differently than we see him respond typically, because up to this point, he's been responding to a lot of Jewish people. And to the Jewish people, you know, basically he responds with like a lot of Old Testament prophecy and stuff, because they would have understood that, right? They knew the Bible. They knew God's word, the Old Testament at the time. The Gentiles, they wouldn't have known that. These guys from Greek, they would have been into philosophy, they would have been into nature, and so he kind of gives them an analogy to help them understand that truly they could not see him fully until they saw him at the cross, till they saw the gospel, if you will. Because he's saying, by saying this, he's saying, just like a seed has to go into the ground and die, if you will, in order for new life to come of it, for it to come up out of the ground and create a plant and create more seeds and create fruit for people to enjoy so more plants can be planted. He's like, that's like me. Like, I gotta die and be put in the ground, be put in that tomb and be resurrected before you'll fully see me, before you'll see like what will come out of that. The salvation of anyone that places their faith in me, that acknowledges they're a sinner and they need to be forgiven of their sin. Before I do that, you will not fully be able to see me. And I love that because, again, it's something I preach so often here. But whether it's to believers or unbelievers, you never fully understand. You will never fully see Jesus Christ unless you start and you end at the gospel. All right? The gospel is the reason any one of you here that have placed your faith in Jesus Christ can sit here right today and know that you are completely forgiven of your sins, that you are right with God, that you are His child, and He would never let anything harmful happen to you. That no matter what is going on in your life right now, that He is working it for your good. That you don't have to live in that old man. You are set free from your old sinful ways. You can say no to your flesh. It all starts and ends at the gospel. And I need to be reminded of that every day. You need to be reminded of that every day. That is why I preach it up here so much. Because no matter what situation is going on in your life, and your life, if you haven't experienced it yet, I'm sure you're a liar, because it throws a lot of hard situations at your life. But the reason that you can face anything that is going on is because you've seen personally the love God has demonstrated for you and being willing to die in your place. And you've seen the power that He's demonstrated in raising Himself from the dead. So you know, no matter what is going on, that you have the God that is all-powerful in this universe on your side. And you can have peace in that, no matter what. You can have trust. And everything in this world, including the enemy, would want to distract you from that one thing, because everything comes out of that. Your faith comes out of that. Your peace and your joy comes out of that. And so you got to constantly go back to it and remind yourself of it so that you have that right perspective, so that you're cross-eyed in a sense. Amen. We want to be cross-eyed people, all right? Not literally, but spiritually. All right. He goes on to say, whoever loves his life loses it. Man, this is heavy stuff right here. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So he's given this public teaching here, kind of his last public teaching before he's crucified. And he's giving people the meaning of life. Everyone asks this question, what is the meaning of life? And Jesus says, if you truly want to live, then you got to be willing to die. Life isn't about you, despite what so many people in the world would say. It's not about doing what you want or what you think is best. It's about doing what God says is best. Doing it for the Lord. Doing stuff based off of what He says in His Word, not what you feel or what you think. Feelings are real, but they're deceiving because you have a deceitful flesh. And you got to put it through the lens of Scripture. But yet so many people in this life, they get stuck in trying to find life in the stuff of this world. Unbelievers, definitely. But even believers, sometimes we go back to those things that constantly just disappoint us and leave us unsatisfied, thinking we can find life in them. And God says to us, man, you should hate your life. Not hate your life like just like, oh, I hate living. No, that's not what He's saying. He says, hate his life in this world. You should hate the stuff in this world for what it's truly done to you, left you nothing but unsatisfied and wanting and having experienced that and experienced where true satisfaction and contentment came from. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus, you should hate the distraction that it is to the point that it just like grieves you. Like, I don't want this world. I don't want anything in it. I just want what Jesus has. I want what He wants for me. And in those moments where you realize like you've fallen back into going after stuff of that world, you let it go. And you do things based off of what God says. Because you know that's the only place you're truly going to be satisfied. You're only going to find contentment there. This world has a way about promoting you, right? Especially in the social media atmosphere. It's all about me. I need likes. I need people following me. Where does that get you? It gets you to be a Kardashian. Is that something you really want? The more people that get followed, they're just weird. It's like we're crazy. Like, I want all this attention. But it's like, if you look at where it gets you, it doesn't get you anywhere. Man, the world can keep that. I don't want to be Kanye West. I want to just follow Jesus, because He tells you where it gets you following Him. Blessedness. Man, He talks about this. It's knowing that you're not a part of this world anymore. The moment you place your faith in him, you've got another world that you're a resident of. You got a passport just traveling through here as a Christian, but you've got another world where things are going to be so much better, like more than you can imagine, perfect. And that is what you're living for. You're living for that. It says in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Every one of us worships something in this life. And whether you worship God or you worship stuff in this world, it's going to be displayed in your actions and how you live it. And what Jesus is saying there, don't live for stuff that is all going to burn away in the end, that has no eternal value. See, you got the chance to live for eternal things the moment you placed your faith in Jesus. It says that he has preordained good works for you to walk in. And so everything in your life takes on this whole meaning of significance. Because we're looking a second, we're all called to serve God in every single way in our lives. But everything you do as unto him, you being a husband, you being a dad, you being a wife, you being a good employee, if you doing it with that heart of to Jesus, it's gaining you eternal significance. There's rewards you're going to get and enjoy for eternity. There's recognition like we're going to look at in a second that you're going to get from God. Anyone here that thinks your life is insignificant, that is a lie. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are precious and you are important and you've got such an important role in his grand plan. Should you choose to accept that mission? And that's just following him, doing what he says as he leads you and not even requiring on your own strength and abilities because you ain't got none. Letting him empower you with his Holy Spirit, looking to him to do it through you. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Oh, I love it. To truly see Jesus and follow him means to serve him. Now, don't get me wrong. You're not saved by your service to God. It's through faith by God's grace. But you are saved to service for God. You see, that's countercultural too. In this world, it would teach you like you want to be served. And sometimes we can bring that in the church. What can this church do for me? I'll check out the worship. I'll check out the kids' ministry. You're here to serve. Jesus set the ultimate example for you in serving in that he served you, the God of the universe, in dying in your place. That's what we follow, our God's act in lowering himself to the way he did to serve you. We're to serve. And like I said, that doesn't mean that necessarily you quit your job or you just abandon your family and you don't give attention to them because you're like, I'm gung-ho for Jesus. I'm just going to do all this Jesus stuff and forget everything else in life. No. You do your job to Jesus unless he tells you to do something else. You serve your family to Jesus. Everything in your life is to be done as unto him. And whatever other stuff he leads you into. And note that it isn't forced slavery. Verse 26, Jesus is describing those that serve him as wanting to do so just so they can be with him. See, that's the thing. That's why I'm harping so much on like up here, like, man, you guys should be serving where you're at. You should be serving in your workplace. You should be serving your families. You should be serving out in that community. I was just talking with somebody, you know, earlier today, all the opportunities that are out there. You want to serve in Christian ministries? You got the Pregnancy Resource Center. You got Child Evangelism Fellowship. You like the beach? Go on the beach cleanup. Go do it for the Lord. We have a list back there of ways you can serve here at the church. You're not just going back to do kids ministry with kids. You're going back there to be with Jesus. You're cleaning that beach to be with Jesus. That's where you're going to find him. It's not a matter of having to do it. You get to be with your master. It's that idea of bondservant, somebody that they're no longer required to be a slave to somebody, but they've experienced how good their master is and how much they love him. They willingly stay with him because they just want to be with him. That's where you're going to be with Jesus. You're shorting yourself if you're not living your life in service to God, because that is part of experiencing the closeness with him. That's why. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. He's God. He can do it himself. It's not of his benefit that Chris Suits is up here preaching his word. He could do it himself. It's our benefit because we can't do it apart from him. That is where we're really going to experience him. That is where we're going to see his glory when we're serving him and we have that heart. And here's the thing I want to end on. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here. I want you to note, because this is so important that you realize this, because serving Jesus is going to it's going to require you to, well, we use the term, the Bible does, carry your cross. It's going to require you to make some sacrifices sometimes, some things that your flesh, that the world might tell you not to do. But what does it say here at the end of verse 26? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Oh, that is what we're living for. That promised blessing. That's being heavenly minded in everything you're doing. Because here's the thing. You might turn down a job promotion opportunity. Or you might turn down a job that is for more money. Or for more status that helps you in your career. Because the hours are just going to be too much and it's going to pull you away from your family and you want to be able to invest in them. You might stick out that marriage where your spouse is an unbeliever and they're just rotten because you want to honor that covenant you made before God. And so you're going to be blameless and you're not going to divorce because you don't have grounds for it. You might be that person that is just praying for everyone. That doesn't even know you're praying for. I know of a guy in this church that prays. He sees a lot of people, like has appointments with him because of his profession, and he prays over their files. They don't know. He might never see any fruit from that here on this earth. But here's the thing. All those choices you're making, every single, you know who sees all those? God. And you're going to get honor for him. The idea of honor here is that you're going to get personal recognition from him. When you come into his presence, and you're going to get rewards. We know from other places in the Bible. So when you go into God's presence at the end of your life, he is going to say, Connor, you honored my son, and I saw that. Man, good job. Here's your rewards. He's going to say, Lexi, I saw you obey your parents, and I know it was hard. But I know you did it for me. And he's going to say, here's your rewards. And you are going to be like the elders up there. You're going to fall on your knees. And you're going to say, just as the God of the universe acknowledges me and saw everything, that's enough, Lord. You can keep the rewards. I don't need them. Just the fact that I get to be with you for eternity and know that you love me and you saw it all and you acknowledge it, that's all that I need. You're going to be so overwhelmed. And you know what? I'm not even describing how glorious it's going to be because it's going to be so much more. Paul, when he went to heaven, he couldn't even put it in the words how glorious it was when he got a glimpse of it. And I know it's going to be way better than we could ever imagine. But that is what we're living for. As believers just passing through this world, we're living for that. And no matter what you might give up in your flesh, it's going to be worth it to hear that at the end of your life as Jesus takes you home to be with him forever in eternity. Amen. So we're going to end by just, like I said, going back to the gospel. We're going to do communion. Because here's the thing. If you're having trouble having that heart of like wanting to just live for the Lord instead of live for your flesh, if you're having trouble wanting to just serve him over serving yourself or being served, it all starts with going back to there. It's going back to seeing the God of the universe that did absolutely nothing wrong, lower himself to be a man and die taking your sin, being pierced to that cross. And all your sins nailed to him, not for any reason of you all, your own, but all because of his great love for you. It's going back to that, no matter how many times you have to do it, and seeing the love that was demonstrated for you, that through faith in that, you were forgiven, you were saved, you were brought into this relationship with God where He gave you meaning, where He gave you significance, where He will love you no matter what you do. He will never disappoint you. He will always be faithful to you, and He is working everything for your favor. And soon He's coming back to get you. And you're going to be with Him in a place where there's no more suffering, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, and that you're going to be in forever. This is a drop in the bucket. This is as bad as it ever gets for us in this life. Yet the moment He came into it, you didn't have to go through it alone anymore. You have Him to go through it with, to defend you and protect you and comfort you and carry you through it. So when you're feeling that difficulty, which we all do, of like doing what you know to be right, what you know to be the better thing, even though it makes no worldly sense, you go back to the cross. Because that gives you the clarity you need to realize it doesn't need to make sense. I can trust that God. I can trust the one that loves me that much. I can trust the one that has that kind of power to take care of this whatever results of this decision. I know this is what God says. I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow Him. Amen? All right. So I'm going to pray. You can come up and get communion on your own. We'll have people around the room. If you need prayer for something, man, don't leave here. We want to pray with you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh, Father, thank You so much. Thank You so much that You have saved us, that You have brought us into Your family. We thank You for giving our lives meaning and significance because they really had none before. We had no surety in anything. It really was luck before we knew You. We just hoped things worked out. And we had the right to be fearful if they weren't. But the moment You came into our lives, You gave us nothing but surety. You gave us a hope for a certain future. You've told us all these promises that apply to us that aren't conditional on us. They're all based on what You've already done for us so we can know they will happen. You've made all the details in between those promises happening meaningless because we don't need to know any details. We can just focus on You and following You and doing what You say and relying on You for the power to do it, and You'll take care of the rest. And that's what we want to do, Lord. We want to take this time and we want to acknowledge Your body that was broken for us and Your blood that was spilled for us, and remember what You freed us from, what You saved us from, who we are as Your children, Lord. So that out of that heart of worship, out of that acknowledging what You have done and how much You care for us, we can just commit every single ounce of our life and surrender it to You as a living sacrifice for whatever it is You have for us. Because that's where we know we'll be best off, Lord. And we just ultimately want to be with You in all of it. Our Father, the author and finisher of our faith. So we commit this time to You in Jesus' name, amen.